This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Well, good morning, everyone. This is going to be quite the task for me, and I'm not going to be able to do it by myself. So let's pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the account of the creation of this world and the creation of man. We thank you, Lord, for the way it teaches us your great purpose for humanity. Please help me explain, and please help us all have ears to hear what you have to say to us in the creation story. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, something I find quite amusing and instructive is, you know, to go back and see what people of the past predicted for the future. You know, it's particularly amusing if their predictions are way off target. So, for example, and I think, yep, okay, cool. Just wanted to set the scene. So, for example, Thomas Edison, a guy that you've heard of before, I'm sure. He's a great inventor, and he was the author of such quotes as, you know, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." That's a winner. But he also made a few clangers. Here's what he had to say last century: "The house of the next century will be furnished in steel. The baby of the 21st century will sleep in a steel cradle. His father will sit in a steel chair at a steel dining table, and his mother's boudoir will be sumptuously equipped with steel furnishings." Oh, sounds comfy. Or this one. It's a picture from the Reader's Digest in 1966, and it's our future world in 1999. So, first of all, you can see everything and everyone is now just decked in the most gaudy colours imaginable. But we've got rocket belts for transport, there are domes over cities to control the climate, and we've got flying saucer transport, which you think is a bit of an odd choice, but I guess that means everyone can get in on the UFO sighting phenomenon. You know, the show that I find particularly instructive, though, is The Jetsons. Some of you remember The Jetsons. It's a cartoon from the 60s, and their predictions from the future came at the same time where there was a major push by the US government in the space program. So science and technology was leaping forward at the time. You know, people were very excited at the vision of the future that science and technology had. And as you can see, they correctly predicted that everything would be on stilts. But you know, you can also see the Jetsons technology was primarily about how it would shape our lives. So here, technology would allow schools to be run by robots, freeing teachers, which is, you know, particularly relevant now, tomorrow being the first day of school, yeah, and parents as well, I suppose, from having to deal with the frustration of educating kids. Chores like cooking were a thing of the past. The press of a button, pancakes would come flying out for breakfast. And look, you can even see they've predicted the Apple Watch. Or maybe, actually, is it the Android Wear? I'm not sure. Anyway, so that show was born out of optimism for the kind of world that science and technology would create. You know, its vision for humanity. So science and technology would free us from the chores and occupations that nobody wanted to do. It would allow us the time to really express ourselves and enjoy what we do. You know, everyone would feel happier and more valued because you could spend so much more time doing what you wanted. And you'd be more connected to each other. All that free time would allow you to create meaningful relationships, unhindered by work and things that, you know, are really just chores, and be more time to care for one another. And look, actually the world that's come from that vision is pretty great, isn't it? You know, technology has allowed me to connect with more people than I would have ever been possible in the past. And as for convenience, I've now got something like Ozbargain. I don't know if any of you have seen this before, but it's a site that I can go to anytime I like and get a curated list of the best specials from all around Australia delivered straight to my computer. And it takes me about 30 seconds to go from there to kickstart a process that will mean a courier arrives at my office a week later and I don't even have to leave my seat. That's amazing. In fact, there's probably never been a greater time to be alive, has there? I mean, then you've got things like Steam and Netflix, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with those. And there's lots of instant access sports and entertainment that I would never have had access to even 10 years ago, but now I can flick the TV on and just and get access to them without having to leave my lounge room. But, you know, that's the rosy side of things. We've had some problems too, though. You know, because there's actually only a few of us in this world, aren't there, that actually have that kind of freedom. And in fact, that freedom and convenience that I have, at the moment at least, requires the majority of the world to be forced into jobs that they would probably not choose. You know, because technology has actually opened up large parts of the world for exploitation, and people are being exploited for my convenience, which is something I choose to ignore when I watch, you know, Ozbargain or sports on TV. And look, even if I ignore that, it's not exactly all roses here in the West either, is it? You know, it's not as if suicide or other indicators of happiness have been skyrocketing along with freedom and convenience. So look, if that vision's a dud, and sometimes even makes things worse, you know, what alternative vision exists? You know, what vision, for example, does the church have for humanity? Well, if you listen to some people, and that's, I think, pretty soon to be the majority, the church's vision for humanity involves any or all of the following. Suppression of people's desires to express themselves, and particularly the desire to express themselves sexually. A world ruled by rich white men, and their moral compass will decide for everyone what's right and what isn't. And their opposition to things like same-sex marriage, abortion, and even in some cases even contraception just show their misogyny and their desire to put women and minorities like homosexuals in their place. And that sounds about right, doesn't it? There's got to be at least a few of your friends who think that's what we're about. And you might even think there are parts of the church that act like that's what their vision is. But yeah, I mean, that doesn't sound right, does it? That doesn't sound like the kind of vision for humanity that God has. And it certainly doesn't sound like the vision for humanity that we should have. And our vision for humanity, how we see people, actually shapes how we do what we do. You know, how we fulfill God's mission, what we're striving for in reaching the lost and growing disciples. And we don't just want the ends to glorify God. We want the means, the way we do things, the things we're striving for. We want them all to be in line with his vision of humanity. And I think in Genesis 1 and 2, what we do see is that vision. Now, last week, Dave looked at the creation story And we learned about God. We looked at his power, his ownership of everything. Now this week, we're going to look at those same two chapters, the same creation story, and see what it tells us about us. We're to learn God's vision for humanity, and that's our big idea for today. In Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story shows us God's great vision for humanity. So let's start by looking at the first part of our exploration of God's vision, and that is that it includes all of humanity. Look with me at Genesis 1 and look at verses 26 to 27. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I think you've probably heard that before, that man is created in God's image. But when you read that, I think it's easy to get straight into theological arguments. You know, you can start debating, well, which parts of God are actually reflected in us and which parts aren't. Now, theologians talk a lot about communicable and incommunicable attributes. I think if you go straight to that, you can miss the wonder of what this means, to be made in the Creator's image. Now in Genesis 1, God makes some pretty astounding things. All the things that Dave talked about being no big deal are amazing. I mean, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the things described in Genesis 1, the great creatures of the deep, the ones we can see and the ones that we can't, they're all part of God's creation. But they're not the pinnacle. And here, God actually takes extra room, extra time to describe something special, something different. When the rest of creation is fantastic, it's amazing, it's awe-inspiring, but humanity is the thing he's most proud of, the thing that most clearly shows himself. You know, he's like a great painter, God. Now, he produces all sorts of magnificent landscape paintings. Now, they're all breathtaking. He uses an amazing canvas and puts the stars, the sun, the moon into it. And he signs all these pictures so you can see that he made them. But then he paints a special painting. It's actually a self-portrait. You see the difference. Now, his signature's on all those other paintings. But this is the one he's actually put himself into. And humanity, us, we're that painting. So you see like pictures like this one and this one. And this one. Look, they've all got his signature on them, but they're nothing compared to this one, or even this one. Those are his self-portraits. I mean, you can see how amazing that is, how different that is. You're not just signed by God, you're his self-portrait. As wonderful as that creation is, as much as you enjoy it, as much, you know, it can never be as important to God as his creatures, the ones who bear his image. And it's pretty clear in the Bible that he finds all of us his self-portraits. It's not just Adam, it's not just Eve, it's mankind, all men, all women. Just as valuable as any other. If you have a look at Psalm 68, 5 and 6, you don't have to go to it. God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Or in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 1, God, in creating his new kingdom, chooses the foolish things of the earth to shame the wise. Now, God is specifically called the Father of the fatherless, the God of the oppressed, the God of just about every group that faced discrimination or moral judgment throughout all of biblical history. And you can see that with Jesus, can't you? He sees everyone as in God's image. He's the friend of the outcast, the friend of the despised, the friend of the downtrodden, and even the friend of the predatory capitalist, Zacchaeus. His vision is God's vision. All of these people, all of them are God's image bearers, his self-portraits in creation. He loves them all equally and has a great concern for them. Now compare this to the kind of vision that at least some technology has for humanity. I want to share with you a quote from a guy that you've almost certainly heard of. His name is Mark Zuckerberg. He's the creator of Facebook. And here's what he had to say in an interview about Facebook's newsfeed a couple of years ago. Is what he said. He said, a squirrel dying in front of your house may be more relevant to your interests right now than people dying in Africa. So he's saying about the news that Facebook presents to you. Now, look, if he was saying that because he wanted Facebook to be a place that cared deeply for all creatures, including squirrels, there might be something to it. And that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that Facebook wants to show you what's important to you and recede to the background and let you ignore what you don't find important. And that example is pretty terrifying, really, isn't it? I think it's actually a major distortion of God's vision for humanity. God values humanity because we're all made in his image. But Facebook actually knows that we value people that are made in our image. That's why he can say that, can't he? And get away with it. It's not controversial. He can say that because we actually don't care about people dying in Africa more than we care about our own inconvenience. Those people aren't made in our image. And we value people, and the culture values people in our image because we worship ourselves. It's just another form of idolatry, sort of self-worship or just selfishness. That's the kind of vision that for humanity that sees us as these isolated beings free from all of the concerns of any of our other fellow humans. And look, to many people, the church doesn't actually seem any better. You know, do people think that of us because we've sought out and valued people that are like us, that are made in our image, that share our values? And is it because we've rejected and dismissed people who aren't? I mean, that's not what Jesus did. We've seen that. And he wasn't just God's image bearer. He was actually God himself. And here he was, the friend to sinners, the friend to people who were utterly and completely unlike him in every way, except, of course, that they all bore his image. Now, of course he valued them all. He saw them like God did in Genesis. They all bear his image. And look, as Jesus' church, as God's people, we must behave the same. We've got to have the same vision. We pursue people not because they're like us, but because they're like God. That we're the friend of the mentally ill, the defender of welfare-dependent single mothers with six kids, the friends of those who don't have safe homes, or anyone that society decides isn't worth our time. We're the friends of those who don't have safe homes and some who don't even have safe countries to be part of. They're people that look nothing like us, do they? We've all got safe homes and we live in a safe country. You know, we're not to try and pick people out who fit our own image, but glorify God as people that bear his image. Now, if you look around, do you see evidence of that? Or are we all the same? Are we all in the same image, each other's image? I think we've got a long way to go, don't we? And look, as a church, you can see that, and I'm not specifically talking about Summerlees here, but you can see about the way that the church has talked about people who don't fit the norm. You know, it's often those people will actually be described as problems. So we've got the normal Christians, the Christians that fit our image, and then we've got the problem of singleness, or the problem of mental illness, or the problem of homosexuality. I mean, that language sees people and defines them by their problems, how they're unlike us rather than how they're like God. Sure, you know, God sees their sins. He sees our sins. He knows their problems. But his vision for them isn't marred by the fact that they don't measure up. If that was the case, then none of us would be here. Now, that vision that sees the norm and the others as problems alienates people who don't fit the norm, who don't bear our image. You know, the New Testament talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, in describing God's new kingdom. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And here's the key bit. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That language that alienates has got no part in God's vision for humanity. And language that alienates betrays an attitude that alienates, doesn't it? So we've looked at how God made all mankind in his image. All of us bear his special signature. But I want to focus on something else really important that Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us. And it's about men and women. God's vision for all of us, not just men, but how he sees men and women in creation. And so that's our second point. First, it includes all of humanity, and the second, that it includes women. Now, when I was describing this kind of free time utopia that technology brings, you're probably sitting there thinking, no. But I think if you're a woman or you're concerned for women, you may even want to jump up and object, and I wouldn't have blamed you. You see, for the majority of women living in the world today, it's not just a lack of freedom to do what I want. It's actually the lack of any kind of self-determinism at all, or any sense of value at all that the society that you live in gives you. Now, someone was telling me today it's the International Day of the Girl Child, which makes this next part even sadder, really. But anyway, in order to prepare for this talk, I've been doing some reading, in particular a book called Half the Church, which is about women in the church. Now, reading the first few chapters of that book is actually a real eye-opener, because what it does is it looks at the plight of women around the world. Now, look, even though I don't have daughters, I actually found it quite distressing to read. Now, these are things that I've heard about before, but to have them laid out like this, one chapter after another, is actually depressing. And look, most of the stuff I can't even repeat, because we've got younger guys here. But just to give you a sense of what I'm talking about, a Chinese study looked at the effects of their war against baby girls. Now, this problem is so bad that in 2020, that's 5 years from now, ages 19 and below, there are going to be 40 million more boys than girls in China. That's a lot. 40 million, double the population of Australia. You see, the lingering effect of a one, but now two child policy, and the low worth placed on girls, when you combine that with fantastic advances in medical technology, it means Chinese families can choose earlier than ever to deal with the problem of having a baby girl. So the wonderful advances we've made in medical technology that allow us to determine a baby's sex at 20 weeks have actually made this problem a lot worse. So we're getting to the point soon where there's a group of permanent bachelors in China who will be twice the size of Australia's entire population right now. And that's the largest country in the world, population-wise. And in neighbouring India, which is the second most populous, there's a common Hindu saying which goes, raising a girl is like watering your neighbour's garden. So in other words, a woman's value in life is only as a wife to her husband. Raising a girl is a waste of time, and it's expensive because you have to pay a dowry, all of which you get nothing back for. So the saying goes, raising a girl is like watering your neighbour's garden. Gender ratios in that country are pretty much going in the same direction as China to the north, and that means that the world's two largest countries have put such a low value on women, they're actively killing them off in the millions. And look, things aren't exactly roses for women in our society either. Obviously a lot different to that, but there are large parts of our own culture and community, particularly online, that are actually hostile to women. They're hostile places for women to even be, let alone to express an opinion. I know plenty of those places well, and it's not a pretty sight. And look, people would say, again, that the church doesn't help with this, but actually contributes to the problem by valuing women far lower than men. They would say, like Christopher Hitchens once did, that the Bible is a book written by misogynistic, uneducated, illiterate Jewish sheepherders, just hoping to maintain the patriarchal status quo of their primitive societies. That's actually a very typical Christopher Hitchens sentence. it takes about half an hour to pass. And I'm sure you probably know people that think the church's view of women resembles that. I mean, I think we can see, though, that even though there might be churches that act like that, they're clearly not upholding God's vision for men and women in Genesis 1 and 2. So I want to go back again to Genesis 1, 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. His first pronouncement on mankind, his creation of mankind, specifically includes and gives women equal value to the blokes. You see, I think even in this passage and in this story, churches get this wrong. Because if you read Genesis 2 without reading Genesis 1, you can give yourself the impression that women were actually an afterthought in creation. Now, God made everything first. He put all the animals on the world. He put Adam on the world. And then, of course, it's women, isn't it? But that's not like that at all. Genesis 1, 26, 27. He created us, male and female, together, both bearing his image, both bearing his likeness, equally important and valuable to him as his special signature self-portraits. And I don't just think it's Genesis 2 where we get this wrong. I think the rest of the Bible as well. Because we look at the Bible and we want to read it as if it was written in our time. Dave mentioned this last week. So we see a long succession of men with only a few women interspersed, and it seems to show that the Bible, and therefore God and Christianity, is patriarchal, where men are valued far more highly than women. But again, you've got to look at the culture that the Bible is speaking into. See, in ancient Near Eastern cultures at the time of the book of Genesis, women were actually more like property than anything else. I mean, their value came from their ability to make sons. Without those, a woman had no real value of her own. And look, if you weren't able to produce a son, you were either discarded or new wives were brought in until sons were produced. And at that point, the women who had been there from the beginning become an afterthought, because the woman who had borne the son was the one that deserves special praise. Now, Genesis' take on women is different, so different to that culture. Even in its description of marriage, in verse 24 of chapter 2, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, that doesn't sound like shocking knowledge to us or shocking statement to us, because we've heard that many wedding ceremonies, yeah, over the years. But in a culture where women were given to men and money along with it, for a man to leave his father and be united to his wife is a very different way of talking, a very different way of valuing women, and a very different way than the culture around them. You know, God's got a radically different view of the worth of women and the value of his daughters than the culture of the day. This doesn't, you know, push women down, but actually elevates them in worth compared to the culture that they were a part of, and even the Bible's inclusion of women in leadership roles and other parts of the Bible is just radically countercultural. It's not only different to the culture of the time, but also very different to the majority of the world that we live in today. So, I mean, I think I've done enough, or hopefully, to convince you of the way that God sees women, and very different to the way that the world sees women, or the majority at least. But now I just want to give you talk a little bit about the vision of men and women together. Because obviously it's not all about the women. There's actually men in this story too. And see, I think the creation story shows us a few things about men and women that might be different to what you expect, and maybe even what you've been taught. And look, I wish I had another whole sermon for this, because it clearly could be another one. But instead, I'll just go quickly through these things in the time that I've got remaining. So the first thing I want to say about men and women, apart from all of that, is that it's not all about marriage. Now look, marriage is actually a really important part of Genesis 1 and 2, clearly. Clearly, marriage is a large part of God's vision for men and women in the creation story. You can see it in the way God commands his people to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the earth together and spread the Garden of Eden, like Dave was saying last week, to the ends of the earth together. Marriage is a big part of God's vision for men and women, and I wouldn't want to pretend that that's not the case. Now, I think we need to be careful, though, that we don't make marriage the only thing that defines relationship between men and women. It's the end goal, if you will. I mean, this is especially clear when you... that is a really bad slip. When you look at God's vision for his new creation. Marriage doesn't actually even figure in that new creation. So look, it's a very important and central part of that creation story, but it's not the only way that men and women can relate. In fact, marriage as a central part of the creation story is replaced by the central marriage of Jesus to his church in the new creation. But if we do make marriage the end goal, the only thing that matters, there are a few consequences. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about de facto relationships or anything like that, or same-sex marriage. I'm talking about relationships between men and women. I mean, at first, I think it can make life very difficult in the church for people who aren't married. They become the other, and we can just end up marginalising them if they aren't married. Talking about them is one of those problems, the problem of singleness, like I talked about before. That's language I've heard a lot. And that's clearly not what the Bible talks about on the matter, as it actually honours singleness as a desirable thing in some circumstances. Marriage is not the only way men and women can relate in God's vision for humanity. And talking like that is actually unhelpful and alienating. And I think you hear a little bit of in our public discourse lately. In our zeal to preserve marriage's definition, which I think is a very important thing to do, you know, to save it, if you will, we might have inadvertently made it more important and more essential than it deserves. Secondly, I think this can actually make difficult any healthy cross-gender relationships within the church. If men and women relationships are only defined by marriage and procreation, then I lose the ability to have good gospel relationships with women in this church, don't I? And I think with our unintentional elevation of marriage, we may have devalued or confused those relationships. And the New Testament primarily sees us as brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? As God's family. Those are the relationships that will actually persist right through to heaven, beyond our marriages, no matter how long those marriages last. It's as brothers and sisters that we're called to participate in God's mission in the New Testament, and we need healthy familial relationships between men and women. Without those relationships having to end up in marriage in order for us to be a healthy church family. Now, look, you've got to be wise in those relationships, of course. You know, just because we're Christians doesn't mean sin and temptation can't wreck things. But I don't think that sin and temptation have to define things for us either. I think that, you know, another thing that I just want to talk about is that we actually need women. I mean, that's last point's obvious, isn't it? God's given us a big mission. He's given us a great work to be involved with. He's tasked us with extending his new creation, his new Garden of Eden. He's called us to evangelize. He wants us to grow disciples, to extend his kingdom throughout the world by spreading the news of Jesus. That's a massive task. Even the small part of it that he's given us here at Summerlees is huge. So, of course, we need women to be involved in this. I mean, just logistically, that's 50% of the workforce, if you're going to think like that. And we don't just need them in what you might consider traditional church roles for women. We need men and women in evangelism. We need men and women in helping to lead the church. We need men and women to write Bible studies, to be in discipleship relationships, you know, maybe even involved in things like service leading and in helping us as elders think through the vision of the church. There's a lot to do, even here in Summerlees. And we also need women because that's how we express God's image better. Male and female, he created them. We're created together to express God's image, his relationship, God relating to God, us relating to each other. And look, as we relate to each other, we share a little of how God relates. That's a big reason we're male and female. We express that image better in relationship with one another, as men and women working together, male and female. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that traditionally in churches, we've separated working and God's mission along gender lines. So we've set up ministries and places in the church where men work together and they extend God's kingdom. And then we've also then put women in women's ministry, you know. So we've confined them to women and children's ministry where women can do their work together. But actually the first example in the Bible of people working together in God's, you know, doing God's mission, it's not men with men or women with women. But it's actually a man and a woman working together, isn't it? Now, I'm proud to say that we've actually done a pretty good job, I think, at Summerlees over the years. And, I there's certainly a way to go, and we've made plenty of mistakes, not least of which is communicating effectively. But we've always included women in our GC leadership teams because we value their input and we need them to work hard in those roles. We just need them. We've had more female MTS apprentices in this church than men in our history. And that's fantastic as well. The more, the merrier. And even as we're thinking about giving each elder a specific leadership role within the church this year, we've chosen women to work alongside them in those roles, to help them lead the church in things like ministry and building community, maturing Christians, making our Sunday gatherings better, and doing mission together. And this is not just to fulfill a quota or to keep women happy, but because we value them. We value their input. And we value their direction in all these key areas of the church. So each of those elders has a woman or women working alongside them to achieve those aims. I mean, those elders still have authority and responsibility, but we want those women for their skills, their wisdom, and their leadership in those areas. And we don't just want to stop with those women. We need lots of women to step up and be part of God's mission, just like we need the blokes. And look, we're doing this And you're doing it in this way because we share God's vision for humanity. You know, we long for the day we can be all together in God's kingdom, his sons and daughters, worshipping him and basking in his glory together. But until then, we need to work together, men and women, reaching everyone who God values, everyone who bears his image. I mean, that vision's compelling. You know, I've looked at this sermon so many times, and that vision of men and women working together to reach all humanity is compelling. It's much more compelling than the vision of the world we've described before, a world of luxury, time to reflect, and free from chores and work. You know, the world where I only value people who are made in my own image. Let's do that together, men and women, growing his kingdom and waiting together, waiting for his kingdom to come, waiting for him to reclaim and glorify all of us together, men and women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your imprint on humanity. We thank you so much for making men and women to bear your image. And we thank you so much that you've given us so many people in this world who are different to us to help us express your love for humanity. Lord, help us break free of worshipping ourselves and only valuing those made in our own image. Help us value people because they're made in your image. In Jesus' name, amen.